Good evening. It's good to be with you again and to share this passage with you. We were saying earlier on, I don't know why I always get these passages with that three-letter word in it, but I will deal with this one this evening when we come to it. It's about being complete in Christ, being new in Christ. Old things have passed, new things have come. I've got a little pick quiz for you now. If we can have the next slide, that would be helpful. If you can see that, we've got two cars there, the old version and the new version. And as the BBC would say, other makes of cars are available, but that was the only one I could find that made this point for me. Can you just spot the differences? I'll tell you that the old one is at the top and the new one's at the bottom. Ruth tried to get the differences between the left and the right, but that didn't work too well, so there we are. It's not a quiz, really. There's no prize at the end. It just makes the point for me, I think, that you have to look quite hard, don't you? There are some differences. The rear lights are not quite the same. The size of the wing mirrors are slightly different. The radiator grille is slightly different. The front lights are slightly different. It's just slightly different. And we're confronted by marketing people every day, aren't we, that give us something new. Something new. But in reality, it's not much different to what the previous version was. You have to look hard to find the changes. They're very subtle often. And that's the point I think we need to make here this evening. When Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth, he's looking for something more than just some subtle changes. You just can't tinker with the design. You can't just change something, make it bigger, make it smaller, make it more shiny, make it less brilliant, or whatever the case might be. Paul is inviting us as Christians to be radically different now that we're in Christ. The next slide just makes that point for us. It tells us that we are now in a new direction. Our vision has to change. The way that we look, the direction in which we look, has to change. We're people now who are seeking the things that are above. The things that are above. We live in a world, do we not, where much happens all around us. We can't avoid that, we can't escape that. It's there for us to see day in and day out. We observe it, we read about it, we see it in our newspapers, perhaps, if we still take one. We see it vividly on our television screens. The world is all around us. We have to mix with it on a day-to-day basis. If we go to school, if we go to college, university, in the workplace. The world is all around us. And Paul is now saying to us, look in a different direction. Look at the things that are above. Because you've been raised now, he says, and you're with Christ in heaven. In another of the letters he wrote whilst he was in prison, he speaks about us being seated next to Christ in heaven. That's now our home. We are now just temporary residents here. We are just here on a part-time basis. We're not to put down roots, perhaps, here. This is a transient situation for us. We're moving into heaven. That's our home. There was, of course, that old song that was sung when I was much younger. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We need to recognize that, don't we? As people who have come to Christ, we are new people, a new creation, vastly different. We've not been tinkered with. There's not just been the odd change here and the odd change there. It's radically different. We are now new people seated in heaven, looking up into heaven. We are people who are there. We now need to, as it were, look in that direction and make our focus heavenward, and think about heavenly things rather than earthly things. We can't escape the fact that we live on this earth, but we don't have to comply to it, do we? We don't have it to make our God. The people around us, they have their objectives. They have, as one person has described it, their idols of happiness, pleasure, money, success, power. We've seen that perhaps just recently. People exploiting others for power, for their own success, for their own money, for their own pleasure, for their own happiness. Their idols are self-seeking. It's all about them. It's all about them. As a colleague of mine said to me once, "We're not having that person. They've got eye trouble." And I thought to myself, I didn't see anything wrong with their eyes, but he must be better sighted than I am. And then in my ignorance, of course, he explained to me what he was saying. It was all about them. When you asked them about them, it was, "I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other." That's the world in which we live. It's all about us. And God has been pushed at best to the very margins of the lives of the people all around us. We've got to restore ourselves and bring God back into the centre. We've been raised and our hearts and our minds are there. We're seated at the right hand of God. And we've got to set our minds on heavenly things, not earthly things. Was it not just last Sunday morning we were thinking about Abraham? And in one of the verses we reminded ourselves that he's described as someone who's a stranger, an alien in this world, as it were. And I just wonder, as we looked at it last Monday evening in our home group, do we feel like strangers, aliens, in this world? Or has the world so absorbed us that we have that distinction no longer? It's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, isn't it, that says that what's wrong with the church world? The church has now been taken over by the world, he says. It's been taken over by the world. And I suspect that's the situation that we have to grapple with in our own lives. The world is all around us, and we can become quickly absorbed by the world. And Paul is exhorting these people here to look in a new direction, have a new purpose. Because, of course, they're people who are now in Christ. They've died to this world and they now have new life in Christ in a heavenly world. And at the end of that first section, he reminds us, of course, glory awaits us. Glory awaits us. There's something far better than this. Something far better than this. But setting our minds and our hearts on heavenly things often, of course, puts us in conflict with the world in which we live. There is that hostility. We were just thinking about that perhaps in Italy, for the Christian in Italy. But of course, it comes to us here, perhaps less graphically, less obviously. But there is hardship, there is hostility, there is hatred. But that shouldn't, of course, surprise us, should it? Because if we're in Christ, if we're representing Christ now on earth in his absence, he said that would happen. He spoke to his disciples and said, that's what's going to happen. There will be the persecution. There will be the insults. People insulted me. I've known the persecution, he says. It's coming to you too. But rejoice, he says, and be glad. Because you represent me. You represent me. Are we looking then in that new direction? Or is the world still absorbing us? Have we still got, as it were, feet on the earth? Tiptoes perhaps still on the earth, when we should be looking up into heaven, looking into heaven. There is that new direction. Then reminds us there is a new directive. We are to put to death those things which are of the world. And Paul highlights for us here sexual immorality. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Amongst the other things that he might have highlighted, why highlight sexual immorality? Why does he speak about the impurity in people's lives? Why does he speak about lust? Why does he speak about the evil desires, which perhaps in this context are equally associated with sexual immorality and greed, which often leads to sexual immorality? That was the case in the life of David, I think, and his association with Bathsheba. I could unpack that in some detail, but it might not be of much benefit to us. We see it every day in our newspapers. It's been the topic of conversation in the media for the last year, 18 months or more. But I think, as Paul understood it, of course, it was infecting the society in which he lived, as it infects the society in which we live. I'll read just two paragraphs of someone else's comments on this, which make it perhaps better than I could have written. We can't help but see the connection between the first century Rome and our 21st century world. Our early Christian ancestors did not confess biblical charity in a safe culture that naturally agreed with them. The sexual morality that taught and practiced stood out as unnatural to the Roman world. Christian sexual ethics that limited intercourse to the marriage of a man and a woman were not merely different from Roman ethics, they were utterly against Roman ideas of virtue and love. This is exactly why Christians faced so much hostility. Their morality threatened society's stability. By loving and protecting the marginalized, the disenfranchised, while condemning those who took advantage of them. Isn't that the same thing that's happened in our own world today? Our society is throwing off the last vestiges of a Christian sexual ethic. And it does so. We are once more, again, outsiders, traitors, who threaten to destabilize the society in which we live. If we insist that sex is to be limited to the marriage of one man and one woman, we're threatened the stability of our own country, of our own society. Is that not the case? If we speak up against these things, we're ostracized. We find ourselves facing difficulties in making comments. There are some men here, I think, who went and heard John Piper earlier this year. And I think I need to stand alongside him and say that we cannot call same-sex marriage marriage. We have to recognize that all the other issues that have emerged in our society today, they are often at the root of the many things that we face, that we see, that we observe. It is, as it were, that cancer that permeates through society. Paul could see it in his day, and he warns us today. He warns us today. But of course, the voice of the church is limited. For we are in some ways implicated by the actions of others who call themselves Christians. Churches have had to apologize. Church groups have been found guilty of much of what Paul is condemning here. And it's difficult. to separate ourselves as Bible-believing Christians who would stand firmly alongside Paul and condemn these things, with those, of course, who equally call themselves Christians but take a vastly different view. It's no secret, is it, that the Church of England is tearing itself apart because the voice promoting same-sex marriage is much louder or finds more press coverage than those that speak with a different voice. Paul is saying to us, they are the things that we need to put to death. They are the things that we need to murder. They are the things that we need to kill. They have no part in our lives. In a sense, he says, just look around and see the destruction they cause, the heartache they cause, the distress, the agony. Family lives are torn apart. Children lose their parents. Put to death those things. But it's interesting, of course, that Paul highlights this. He singles it out in some respects, in great detail. I suppose it is because it is such an issue for his day, and it's become such an issue in our day. We need to make sure then that we are people who speak up and speak out. But he does have a second list. He doesn't talk about putting these things to death, but he does say that we must rid ourselves of them. We must rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, which we might see more, perhaps better translated as offensive or derogatory language, lying to one another. We can see that, can't we? They are again prominent in the world in which we live. Rage, anger, malice, slander, abusive, derogatory language, lying to one another. But they have no part, says Paul, in the life of the Christian. They are new people. They are new people. They don't behave like the world. They behave like the God and his Son, their Saviour Christ. He had no anger. Righteous anger, perhaps. No rage. Bore no malice. Never slandered anyone. His language was wholesome and pure. He told no lies. He is truth incarnate. We need to be people who imitate the one that we sit beside in heaven as we look around in this world today. Is that our approach to life? Is that where we are? Is that where we are? Paul then moves on to say that we are people that have, as it were, a new dress code. We've taken off those things. We've got rid of the old clothes of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying to one another. We've taken them off. We've got rid of those. And now we need new clothes. We need to have new clothes. It's interesting, isn't it, that people sometimes are identified by their clothes, what they wear. If we were to show a small child a picture of someone in blue, more than likely they would say quite clearly, "Ah, that's a policeman." If they saw someone dressed as they in an old-fashioned sort of way with a bluish uniform and an apron with a red cross on it, they'd immediately say, "That's a nurse." We see them in those children's picture books. Paul lived in a society where clothes defined people. Less so today. But you could tell people by their clothes. So I think when Paul speaks about putting on new clothes, reclothing ourselves, he's expecting, in a sense, that we understand that when people see that, they will know who we are by our clothes, as it were. And what are these clothes? It's compassion. It's compassion. We need to be the people who have compassion. Love, concern for one another. That marks out Christians, doesn't it? Some people see just that in a person and say, they're a Christian. That's what Christians do, but we know that being a Christian is more than just that. But people see that. But of course, compassion here is much broader, perhaps, than just helping the person in need. More than once, the gospel writers record that Jesus saw the crowd of people from every walk of life, no doubt, from every status of life. And the gospel writer records, he had compassion. He had compassion. As we walk up and down the high street here, or a street near where you live, or some other place where people gather together, do we have compassion for them? Do they fit into our little box so that we might have compassion for them but not for all? If I can draw two things together under this heading and go back to my earlier point about the sexual immorality, I could ask the question that was asked of a group of Victorian ladies in the latter half of the 19th century. It was a question asked by an evangelist. Here we've got these staid ladies, dressed prim and proper. He's explaining something of what he's been doing, of the work he's been doing in the ports of South Wales. And he asked the question quite openly, "When were you last in a brothel?" The reaction is recorded of loads of gasps from the ladies. But of course, there were at the end just a few ladies that understood what he was saying. No good complaining about all the brothels in the south ports of Wales. The newspapers were writing about them. Articles in the various magazines. Christian leaders were complaining about it. But what they needed, of course, was compassion. If we're going to address, as it were, these two issues in tandem, we have to go into the brothels. And a group of ladies understood that. And that's what they did. They helped the ladies with their reading and their writing. help the ladies to learn new trades, if you like, sewing, washing, cleaning, those sort of things. We would have to think of new things, would we not? Computer skills, perhaps, and the like. They had compassion, not just for the people near to them, but for those who were the outcasts of society, those that Jesus mixed with. There is the compassion. Kindness is perhaps linked to it. They provided for these ladies. They gave them some form of pocket money. They helped. He then speaks about humility. No concern for our own status, our own standing. Humble. Not wanting to take advantage of others. Just like Jesus himself. He didn't grasp onto the things of heaven, but he humbled himself and taking on the very form of a servant. Made in human likeness, he walked amongst us. Gentleness. A willingness, as it were, perhaps to suffer the consequences of our Christian actions. Patience, long-suffering, as the older versions described it. Not giving up, persevering, carrying on and carrying on, forbearing one another. We have to put up with each other, forgiving each other, not holding grudges or grievances. Sometimes we need to have an element of self-examination there. Are we compassionate to all? Would we go into the equivalent of the brothel here in Cheltenham? There is, of course, those who are working amongst those who have been trafficked into the sex industry, as we now call it. Are we those who show kindness? Humility, not grasping on to our status, gentleness, patience, bearing one another, forgiving one another. There are those issues, are there not, sometimes in our churches? I grew up in a church where two families never spoke to each other. There are some other issues that church leadership perhaps should have addressed, but that's not for tonight. The church I grew up in was like this one here. It had two doors. One door at the front and two side doors. One family would come in on the left and one on the right. They would sit near the back because then they couldn't really see each other. They never spoke to each other for many, many years. They held a grievance and a grudge. At the bottom of it, I think, there was a marriage that never took place. And one parent couldn't get over the fact that the other son or the daughter rejected their son or daughter. I can't remember the exact details of which was which. But that was the problem. Let's hope there's nothing like that here this evening, where two families have not spoken to each other in 10 or 15 years, holding grudges. We come then to the final section, and Paul speaks about us following two new decrees. Let the peace of Christ dwell in our hearts, rule in our hearts. We are people of peace, are we not? In just a few weeks' time, we'll receive all those Christmas cards which are already in the shops and the banners that we see about the Prince of Peace coming into this world. And we're the sons of God. And we should be peacemakers if we understand that particular beatitude correctly. We're in a world that can bring peace to the world. It's a peace that comes through Christ. It's a peace that's made as a consequence of Jesus bringing peace upon the cross. That's where peace ultimately will come from. Politicians may try, emissaries may try, world leaders might try, but they will never bring about peace. But we are people that should be demonstrating peace, speaking about peace, declaring to the world that we have peace to offer to them. It comes as a consequence of knowing Christ, the Prince of Peace. I suppose I need to ask the question, do you know him? Do you know that Prince of Peace? Is he part of your life? Does he dwell richly in your heart? Would people see that? Would they know that? Would they observe it? People who have peace. He then goes on to say, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. The message of Christ. Paul speaks of the message of Christ throughout this letter in various ways. It's the proclamation of Christ that I think Paul has in mind here. Is that where we stand? Are we making this Christ known in our world and in our generation? Are we proclaiming Christ? Paul made that his life's work. He speaks about that in more than one of his letters. The proclamation of Christ. Is that where we are? Are we making this proclamation clear and loud in the world in which we live? We perhaps need to get some sort of balance. We need to be realistic, we need to be sensitive, we need to be understanding. But we need to be people who proclaim Christ. I suppose I need to be grateful to my father for that's what he did. He did it in his own way. But he proclaimed Christ. People knew that. He was marked for that. He understood it. Most of my Saturday afternoons in the summer as I grew up were visiting little villages in and around the Medway towns so that my father, with others, in an area perhaps that had no other gospel witness, could proclaim Christ. Could proclaim Christ. He also says we need to be people who are encouraging one another, helping one another, supporting one another, helping each other to grow in the Christian life, to understand this word of Christ, to make it more clear, to give it some depth, to support it, so that we might be people that can sing. We alluded to this morning. People that can sing. We've got a song, a message of joy. And we ought to be people that can sing. Paul found himself singing in prison. I just wonder sometimes what we might sing if we found ourselves in similar situations. Would we be able to sing? Would we know the words? Would we feel like singing? Would we sing? There may be some like me that you wouldn't want to hear sing. But I have a song I could sing, and I'm eternally grateful that Paul understood how sort of songs and singing was going to be, as it were, an issue for generation after generation. And so he says, we can sing psalms, we can sing hymns, we can sing songs, whatever you like to call them, you can sing them. Today, of course, they so often divide us. But Paul is encouraging us to sing hymns and psalms and songs. Spiritual songs, he describes them elsewhere. And we do that in the Spirit, as the Spirit enables us in the darkest moments, perhaps, of our Christian experiences, we can still sing. And we're singing to God with gratitude in our hearts because we're the people who know the message of Christ. Music might be all around us. The words are somewhat often difficult to hear and understand and sometimes meaningless. But the songs that we sing and the music that we have expresses one thing and one thing only. The gratitude that we have to God. We've done that this evening. We've done that this evening. We did that again this morning. And we'll do that, no doubt, as long as we can. Because we're people who know the message of Christ. That he came into this world to save sinners. To save sinners. That's the message that we might be able to bring to this community at Christmas. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's a message that people need to hear. It's a message of Christ. And we're the people that have to proclaim it. No one else will. So as new people, we've got a new song. We've got new clothes. We've got new instructions, new directives. As Christians, we've got new ways to look upwards, not necessarily around us. Is that your experience? Is that my experience? Easy to preach, perhaps not so easy to practice. We need to be people who are vastly different. For after all, we are new creations. We've not, like the car, just got a new set of headlights or whatever it might be. We are people who are different, and we need to stand out in the crowd because we're dressed vastly different to the rest of the world.